Right, so we are down to our last two verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the series that we're doing on the real heroes of the faith. So I've done some quick calculations with two verses ago. That's probably only about 15 messages left. No, we'll finish it off today. So we'll start by just having a read of Hebrews 11. So we're going to start in verse 39 and just read 39 and 40. So it says this, it says, "And all these," you know, talking about all of the saints that we have mentioned so far and are listed in Hebrews 11, "all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, there may be like a verse that stands out to you. Sometimes it may just be a word or two that stand out. I know when I was reading these last two verses, there were two words that stood out to me. And those two words are something better. Something better. It's what most people in this world would look for and long for, is it not? Most people are looking for something better. Most people are probably looking in the wrong places. But everyone has that something within them that longs for something better. So as we go about this last message from Hebrews 11, I just wanted to say that it's Christians that have this something better. We have more reason, far more reason to hope than all those in the world, because we have this promise that God has provided something better for us. And it's a promise for now, and it's a promise also for the things to come, because God actually has something even more wonderful still to come. So we will look at three aspects of the something better in this message. Firstly, the something better of salvation by faith. Secondly, the something better of a believer's position now compared to the Old Testament saints. And thirdly, finally, the something better that is still to come. All right, so let's just read that first verse again, just the first part of it. 39, it says, "In all these things, having gained approval through their faith." Another version says, "These were all commended for their faith." So as we've moved through Hebrews 11, we've looked at a whole lot of sort of big name characters, if you like. You know, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Jacob, Noah, Joseph, Moses. The Bible tells us that they were all different characters, but they all had something in common. And that was that they were all commended for their faith. The word translated as commended here is martyrio, and it has the thought of a good, honest report or witness, to be well reported of. You know, other Bible versions say that they gained approval through their faith, or they obtained a good testimony through faith. Another version says they won divine approval by means of their faith. So it's always good to remember that they received this divine approval by faith. You know, it doesn't say that they were commended necessarily for their holiness or their service or even their love for others. All of these things are obviously important. We want to grow in all of these because they are important fruits of the faith. But when it comes to our standing before an infinite holy God, when it comes to gaining approval by Almighty God, let's just be very clear that it is by faith, and that faith is in the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the something better that makes Christianity stand apart from every other religion in this world. To illustrate this, let me just talk about something I recently saw. I was on the internet, I was just reading someone's blog, and I saw that there was a little message on the side that said Hebrews 11, an alternative reading. So obviously, having Having gone through most of Hebrews 11, I sort of thought, well, I'd better have a little nosy at that. And it talked about how Hebrews 11 would have read quite differently if they had not been commended by faith. Instead of the hall of fame, it said it could have been the hall of shame. Instead of the heroes of the faith, it could have been the zeros of the faith. And the author just gave his alternative reading, rewriting Hebrews 11, using true things that actually happened to each of these characters listed. So let me just read out what he wrote. It's just a rewriting of Hebrews 11. He says, "By recklessness, Noah got drunk, and his nakedness was exposed to his son Ham. By fear, Abraham lied about his relationship with Sarah, calling her his sister instead of his wife. And by fear, he did it again. By anxiousness, Sarah offered her servant Hagar to Abraham so that he might have an heir. And by favoritism, Isaac loved his son Esau more than his son Jacob, and this caused all kinds of problems within his family. By deceit, Jacob stole his brother's blessing by tricking his blind father Isaac. By rage, Moses murdered an Egyptian taskmaster, hiding the body in the sand and fleeing to the wilderness. And by anger, Moses struck the rock to bring forth water instead of speaking to the rock, as the Lord had commanded. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of the sins of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and the prophets, who through faithlessness erected an idol for Israel to worship, who refused to fight for the Lord, who made a rash vow, who was a womanizer, and who took another man's wife and then murdered the man, and who out of fear ran from his responsibilities. All these were condemned because of their sins." But thankfully, the article went on to say, "But praise God, the story of salvation is so very different. Rather than being condemned for their sins, those who put their trust in God were commended for their faith." And like I said before, that's what makes Christianity so different to all other religions. That is the something better that we have, that our standing and that our identity and place before God is through faith. I say this because I recently had someone write in to the website, and they were really scared. They'd watched a YouTube video, and this had just caused a whole lot of doubt to rise in their hearts. This video was saying that there's no such thing as imputed righteousness. Now, we don't use the word imputed very much anymore. It simply has the thought that Jesus' righteousness is credited or reckoned to our account by faith. It is a thoroughly biblical thought and term, even if we, you know, a lot of versions don't actually use that word imputed anymore, unless you've maybe got a King James or a New King James. But this person was scared. The message on YouTube said that imputed righteousness was a wicked doctrine, one that sends people to hell. So they wrote in fearful, just really seeing, is salvation, you know, based on Jesus' righteousness being credited to our account? Or is it by allowing God to work in our lives so that sin is overcome and we live a righteous life? So I wrote quite a long reply back, but I just started by saying that I understand where your fear comes from, because firstly, you know, if she was hearing something that cast doubt on the very foundation of what she believed, and secondly, if what she now heard was true, then she had reason to fear, and we all have reason to fear, because even though we desire to live righteously through the Lord's work in our life, who amongst us could say that we have overcome sin enough or are pure enough to be accepted by an infinitely holy God? That is a very unsteady foundation. There's a reason we sing some of the old hymns that we do, because they have a great way of expressing the truth of faith in Christ and what that means. One hymn is this. It says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And it carries on to say, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." So there is something better. There's something better that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. And that is that we are commended by faith. We are commended by trusting in the merits of another on our behalf. And that person is Jesus Christ. All right, so let's carry on with Hebrews. Because it says that at the end of 39, it says, "Yet none of them received what was promised." Kind of a strange thing to say on the surface. Earlier in Hebrews 11, we had read that through faith, these men and women had conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. But now it says they didn't receive what had been promised. So what's all that about? It's actually speaking of two different things. Yes, they received many promises, small and great, and they saw the fulfillment of many things. But they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise, as the King James Version puts it. And what was the promise? It was the Messiah himself and the promise of his grace and his blessing that would be manifest at his coming. You know, this was something that the saints and the prophets of old were all looking for. It was even what angels longed to look into. Let me just read one little passage from 1 Peter. Peter, in chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, he writes this. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care." And it carries on to say, "Even the angels long to look into these things." So we've got the something better that we have today, which is to do with salvation by grace through faith. But let's also look at the something better which believers have today, even over the Old Testament saints. In verse 40 of Hebrews 11, it says this. It says, "Because God has provided something better for us." So God has planned or provided something better for us. Things, like I said before, which even the angels long to look into. And this something better is both what we currently have and what is still to come. You know, we have, through the covenant of grace and the gift of righteousness, a wonderful taste of this something better. The ultimate fulfillment still awaits the coming of Christ and our glorification. You know, there was a great theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He said this: "Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected." So he saw that what we have tasted of as believers, this grace that we've come into, it is just but glory begun. It's the start of something that will actually end in glory. And once it ends in glory, it's just grace being brought through to perfection. So let's have a closer look at this word better. You know, better, it's actually quite a big word in the book of Hebrews. You may remember that Hebrews is written to Hebrews. That is, the author, which is likely to have been Paul, was writing to fellow Israelites. You know, they were believers who were coming under tremendous pressure to abandon their faith in Christ and return to Judaism. So the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, gives, you know, many warnings concerning that. And he also talks a lot about what we have that is better. So I just wanted to spend a little bit of time just to go through some of the examples in Hebrews. I'll do it pretty quickly. You may want to look at this yourselves afterwards. But let's just look at his use of this word better. So if you turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 1. And we're just going to read 3 and 4. So Hebrews 1, 3 and 4, it says, "And he," speaking about Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." So the first thing he says here is that Jesus is better than the angels. You know, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the Bible tells us that was put into effect through angels. And so the first thing that the Hebrews writer needs to tell them is that we actually have a far better mediator. It's Jesus himself, far better than any of the angels. If you turn over a few chapters, go to chapter 7 of Hebrews, and we'll look at verse 19. Hebrews 7:19. Actually, we'll start in verse 18. It says, "On the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So it's saying here that actually Christians, New Testament Christians, have a better hope than those under the law. The law made nothing perfect. You might get a covering for your sins for a short period of time, but then you go out and sin and you'd feel the same kind of guilt. It made nothing perfect. But Christians have a better hope, and it's a hope that actually allows us to draw right near, close to God. So, yeah, it's a wonderful thing. Have a look also in Hebrews 8, verse 6. So it's talking about Jesus again, and it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So we not only have a better hope as New Testament Christians, but we have a better covenant, and it's based on better promises. Let's also have a look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, the next use of this word better. It's in verse 23. And it just says this, it says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So he's contrasting the earthly tabernacle in the time of Moses that had to be cleansed by animal sacrifices with the heavenly tabernacle that was actually cleansed with a better sacrifice. And that's obviously the sacrifice of Jesus himself, who took his blood into the holy place. So we've had a better mediator, a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, and now we've got a better sacrifice. And going on to the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 34, he says this, he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So he's basically saying that, you know, even the Christians know that even if they were to lose everything on this earth, they still have a better possession, a lasting one that no one can take from them, no one can steal, one that cannot be lost. So there's a better covenant that we're under, better promises, It's based on a better sacrifice, and we have a better possession because it's eternal and it's lasting. Even in the chapter that we've been in, looking at most of this, Hebrews 11, have a look again at verse 16. It's talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And verse 16 it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we actually also look for this heavenly city. It's a better home, a better country. Certainly better than anything that we can experience down here on planet Earth. Not only that, in verse 35 of Hebrews 11, it talks about a better resurrection. It says, "Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection." So we have all these things: better hope, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice, a better possession. We look forward to a better home and a better country, and we can have a better resurrection. What a better resurrection means is that if we live our lives on this planet for the will of God, and we seek to do what he wants us to do, then when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded for that, and we will receive what it says here, a better resurrection. That better resurrection is talking about the rewards that we receive. So you got all these betters, if you like. And in Hebrews 11:40, the very last verse that we read before, it says, "God had provided something better for us." So there is something better right now, and there is actually something better still to come when the imperfect becomes perfect, when sorrow is turned to joy, when faith becomes sight. So what of this something better that's still to come? You know, as I came to the end of this series through Hebrews 11, the study on faith, I wanted to sort of study how faith ends. You know, the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. But our faith definitely ends with sight. Earlier in Hebrews 11, it said that that faith is the conviction of things not seen. But it actually ends with everything revealed. And as I mentioned earlier, like, everybody in this world is looking for something better. In all sorts of places. Some that are good, but the vast majority that are probably not so good. You know, it causes some people to spend every day out on the golf course in pursuit of a better handicap. You know, it causes others to leave their job or their home in the hope of something better on the horizon. Some, tragically, even leave their wives with the misplaced thought of getting something, or probably more accurate, someone better. You know, but it's to believers that this true promise of something better has been made. Like I said before, we have received something better than what the saints of old knew. But there's a great mystery that is hidden in this thought, that actually God has actually prepared something better yet, still to come. And let me just say right off that this thought of what is still better to come, it cannot be overhyped. It cannot let you down. It cannot fall flat. As an example, just from everyday life, I recently bought some new curtains for my lounge. You know, the curtains in my lounge were pretty drab. I've been wanting to swap them for a little while. So I went into town to the curtain shop, picked out some lovely ones, and in the shop, they had like these little spotlights that were in their ceilings, and they were shining down onto the curtain, and they just made the curtain gleam and glisten in the light. You know, they looked fantastic. So I kind of looked forward to replacing these drab curtains that I had. And after a bit of a wait, I finally got them installed last week. And as I watched them being installed, I'd be dishonest if I didn't say that there was a bit of a flat feeling in my stomach. You know, to use a technical term, in the shop, they were like, whoa. In my home, it was, okay. There was just this general feeling of, well, it's not quite what I hoped for. You know, in the shop, they glistened and they gleamed gloriously under lights. But unfortunately, in my home, it managed to successfully strip them of most of their life and bring them back down to earth pretty quickly. Now, I am exaggerating. They're not actually that fad. But there was that general feeling of it's not quite what I hoped for. You know, and we often have things on this planet that, you know, you hope for something, but you get let down. But let me just say as clearly as I can, God's something better is that which no believer will be disappointed with. No one, having seen and experienced either the heavenly home or the coming kingdom age at Jesus' return, is going to say, well, yeah, I mean, it's nice, it is good, but, you know, like, to be honest, I was kind of expecting something more. God's the master of the understatement. So when he says that he has something better planned, you ought to believe it. You will not be let down. Now, people obviously have been waiting a long time for the return of Christ, especially to make things better. You know, and even though it's taken longer than many have expected, it's coming up pretty close, I guess, to 2,000 years, we should not lose hope in the plan, and we should not lessen our hope in this promise of something better that God has in store for us. I actually just want to give one example about this. I read it recently in a Jonathan Kahn book. He was writing about the events leading up to the first coming of Christ. And you probably know the story. Well, you do know the story. You probably know the events leading up to Jesus' first coming. You know, between the Old and the New Testament, there's this period that the Bible scholars call the silent years, which essentially means that for hundreds of years, God sent prophets, you know, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Haggai, and they came and they would say, thus saith the Lord, and they would give a message straight from Almighty God. You know, the last of these was Malachi in 430 BC. And the last thing that he prophesied was that Elijah would come again to turn the hearts of the sons back to the Father and the hearts of the fathers back to their sons. And then the prophet stopped. For 400 years leading up to the first coming of Jesus, no more prophets came with a word, you know, saying, thus saith the Lord. That's why they call it the silent years. Now, God obviously is never silent. He still would have been speaking to people, but there wasn't the same manner of prophets coming and declaring the word of the Lord as they had previously. It was silent in that respect. So the years became decades. The decades became centuries. And many would have been wondering about the promise. Well, where is the promised Messiah? Where is the promise of Elijah coming again to prepare the way for the Messiah and to return and restore the hearts of the men of Israel? Why has nothing happened? Has God forgotten to fulfill what he said? It's 400 years. And then suddenly the something better came. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke, and we'll just pick up the story. Luke chapter 1, very first chapter, obviously, verse 5. And got to a little bit of reading, probably 5 to 17. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this is, you know, it's a well-known and pretty cool kind of story. We have a priest called Zacharias. He's married to Elizabeth, and you know, they've wanted children all their lives, but she's barren, and the years have rolled on, and she's now, well, they're both now well past the age when they can conceive. And it says that it just happened that Zacharias drew the lot to minister in the temple before the Lord, and there he meets Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, who tells him that God will give him a son. But this is going to be no ordinary child. You know, Gabriel himself says that the child will come in the power of Elijah, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah by turning the hearts of the people back to God. And note that they were specifically instructed by Gabriel to name the child John. Now, what Jonathan Cahn brought out from this was just something that's hidden in the meaning of their names. So obviously that the main characters we have here are Zacharias, we have Elizabeth, and obviously John, their child. So what do those names mean? Zacharias means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. Like, that's interesting as it is. And obviously, like I said before, something that people would have been starting to doubt. But what exactly does the Lord remember? Zacharias was obviously married to Elizabeth, so it's well worth looking at what her names mean. And Elizabeth means the oath of God. So as the two were joined in marriage, it seems fair to join the meaning of their names. And we would have that after all these years, these 400 years of silence, then you have Yahweh remembers the oath of God. Yahweh remembers the oath that he spoke. He's remembered the promises that he gave. He's not forgotten the prophetic words that he gave to the prophets. 400 years of silence doesn't change anything. The time is now right. But right for what? What was going to be the result? So, well, even though they were barren, past the age of conceiving a child, through the miracle of God, God gave them a child, John. And John means the grace or gift of Yahweh. So Yahweh, if we look at those names again, Yahweh remembered his oath, and the result is this wonderful gift and grace. You know, something better has now come. The child would come, and prepare the way for the promised one, the one who actually was full of grace and truth. So why say all this? Well, as we mentioned earlier, it's been close to 2,000 years and we've been waiting for this something better, this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many godly men and women have lived and died with hope of seeing this promise fulfilled. Many have turned off thinking, well, it's just not going to happen, or it's not going to happen in my lifetime. But fulfilled to the letter, it will be. You know, the last promise given in the Bible is in the second to last verse, and it's Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation. He says, yes, or behold, I am coming quickly. And that word quickly, it also means suddenly in the Greek. He will come suddenly, and the something better that we and many other saints have been waiting for will be suddenly realized. It's also really good to remember that God saves his best for last. You know, can you think what was Jesus' first ever miracle when he came the first time? His first miracle was turning the water into wine at the wedding. And what was it that the people attending that wedding found odd? It was that they had actually saved, or they thought that they had saved, the best wine for last. And that's just a picture of how it is with God. He saves the best for last. And the things that are still to come are actually the something better. They are the better things still to come. I also just wanted to give you a little glimpse maybe of the something that's to come. I wanted to share a dream that my mother had. It was about a year ago, and it was a God-given dream. She said she's only really had three, what she would say, God-given dreams in her whole 60 years as being a Christian. So it's not a common event, but it's well worth thinking about. It, she said that in her dream she became acutely aware that she was in a whole different realm. She said that she wasn't on earth anymore. And she had this overwhelming feeling of amazement that all the problems, all the trials, all the difficulties that had gone on for so long were now all past completely, never to be experienced again. The overwhelming feeling that she had was one of total harmony, and she knew that she belonged in this new world, that she felt like she was home at last. And she said that in her dream she looked around, and behind her she could see this old world that she had passed from, and before her she could see meadows and a river. And she actually saw two people walking along. One was her brother, and the other person, she doesn't know actually who it was. And as they came up, she saw that their clothing and their very being was glowing and vibrant with the life of God. And that's when she woke up. But a year on, she said it's as clear now as it was then. She's certainly not forgotten it. It was a glimpse into the something better still to come. And when I asked her again, just to summarize the feelings that she had, it was these. She said an overwhelming sense of belonging, of being home, where she always wanted to be, and having left every trouble and weight and problem behind, never to experience them again. And she said there were no regrets whatsoever of anything that had been left behind. Again, just a little foretaste, a little dream, a little glimpse of the something better that is still to come. You remember that verse from Hebrews again? Hebrews 11:16. It said they, which was Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, it says were longing, another Bible says looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All right, the final thought that I have just in these last two verses of Hebrews 11. In that very last verse, verse 40, it says, God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, talking about the saints of old, would not be made perfect. So that just the very last thought that I have to do with this something better just involves what we could call the unity of all the saints. You know, if you were to go to heaven tonight, you would dwell among the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, righteous men and women made perfect. You know, that's according to Hebrews 12:23. So you would see Moses, you would see David, you would see Daniel, and most importantly, you'd see my father and my grandmother. But even they, all of those, it says, they still await the final state of perfection with a new perfect resurrection body. So Hebrews 12 just talks about them being the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But it still awaits a resurrection body for the final state of perfection. So they await the final state of perfection. And what do they wait for? They wait for us. Only together with us will they be made perfect, the Bible says. You know, at the return of Jesus, there is going to be a unity of all believers. You kind of see that as a glimpse when in Revelation it talks about the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, and it has 12 gates, which it says are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then it has 12 foundations, which it says are the names of Jesus' 12 apostles. So you have this perfect unity of the old, the tribes of Israel, and the new, the apostles of Jesus. So their perfection, talking about the saints of old, awaits us. Our perfection awaits the return of Jesus. And the return of Jesus awaits the full number of the Gentiles coming in. But the something better includes bringing the saints of all generations together as one. So we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to look forward to. You know, whether we live to see the return of Jesus or not, God still has something wonderful still to come for us. You know, I've quoted a guy, Vance Havner. He was a Southern Baptist preacher from North Carolina before. But I kind of like this one. Yeah, he was getting pretty old in numbers, and he was looking ahead to see what is still to come. And he just said, the hope of dying is the only thing keeping me alive. I found that quite amusing. Most people say it's, you know, their will to live is the only thing that would keep them alive. Well, for Vance Havner, he saw what was to come. He saw there's something better that God had prepared. And he said, the hope of dying is the only thing that was keeping him alive. So we should be assured. We should be assured that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something far, far, far better that is in store. Amen.